These are all separate studies in the whole series of Living in the Spirit. And we've looked first at the personal work of the Spirit. We've looked how the Spirit brings us to life. We've looked how we live in the Spirit. And this is part of how we live in the Spirit. This puts us into context in history. All right, now we're going to open up the book of the Revelation. If you have your Bibles there, open them. If you don't feel a bit embarrassed, or only a bit embarrassed. Revelation, and I'm just going to read the first few verses here. I guess you realize that Revelation is witness that has come through. Revelation is witness that has come through. Something you didn't know has now come through. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. And he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads aloud the words of the prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written therein, for the time is near. If you have a little cruel streak in you, and you're in my position where I'm standing here, you ask the congregation, hands up those who've read the book of Revelation 50 times, and the silence is deafening, then you ask 40 times, 30 times, and so on, and by this time the guilt that you desire to build up is building up rapidly in the poor creatures. Hands up those who've read it 5 times. I won't look. It's a book we don't read, and some of us say we don't read it because we've heard so many cranks on this book. True? And that may well be true, but I've hardly ever heard a crank on the book of the Revelation. Perhaps because I don't go near cranks. I hardly ever hear the book of the Revelation expounded. Perhaps it's because I'm not sitting and listening to lots of people. But I doubt very much whether it is expounded greatly today. And yet it says, blessed is he who reads aloud the words of the prophecy. Now, reads aloud doesn't take that literally, that if you just sit and read it the way you do read it, the way we do today. But you probably know that when the Muslim reads his Quran, he always reads it aloud. It was an old Eastern custom. And a matter of fact, a lot of reading was more chanting than reading. But he is saying, blessed are those who read the words of the prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written therein. Keep means observe. Keep and observe in the same idea. So how in the dickens can we be obeying or keeping or observing what's in the book of Revelation if we haven't read it? So how can I expect to get blessing? So this is one of the great beatitudes. Blessed is he who reads the book of the Revelation. So get cracking. I mean that. Read it. Now the reason most people don't read it is not because they're cranks. They don't read it because it's a frightening book. Read wrongly, it's a frightening book. Read rightly, it's a magnificent book and is full of answers for us. I'll tell you, the thing about human beings is that they're angry with God. True? And he who is angry with God is angry with human beings, is angry with himself. And the reason we're angry with God, he does not seem to be handling his world very well. Not as well as we could work out for him to handle it. You know that, don't you? If he only had our brilliance and that. The pity he's given so much away and not retained enough intelligence. But, speaking ironically there, of course. But we are saying God hasn't handled well, which means is that if I had planned it, I'd have done that differently. True? In any case, we're trying to do it differently. And this book tells us how it is and how it will be. And it talks all about plagues and famines and judgments. And we don't like to read about those things or think about them, do we? Well, do we? Now, and we've had some plagues and famines and things in Australia lately, haven't we? Like bushfires and floods and droughts, haven't we? But they've got really nothing to do with the book of Revelation, have they? Now, you see, immediately touch the sore point, don't you, when you say that? Because people start to get very indignant if you think that God would ever move into South Australia and do something like judgments. All right, well, that's just a little thought there. Now, the fact is, it is prophecy. What is prophecy? What is prophecy? Prophecy is God's word spoken directly through his servant. God's word spoken directly through his servant. We're not going to go into a study in prophecy today, but this is something which God has spoken through his servant. Now he reveals it to John, and then he tells John to write it down. Right, in chapter, verse 6 of Revelation 22, Revelation 22, verse 6, he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. These words are trustworthy and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. Behold, I am coming soon." That's written 2,000 years ago. One day, my married daughter came into my study, and she wanted to talk something over with me, and her little daughter came with her, and she said to her, "Darling, you go out and play, and then Mummy will come." And she said, "Mummy, I want you to read such and such a book for me." She said, "Yes, I'll do that, darling." And she said, "You go and I'll come." So about a minute later, there's a knock on the door. "Mummy, you said you're going to come and read the story." And she said, "Well, I'm coming soon. I'm coming soon. Now you go off. I'm coming soon." So she went off, and it wasn't half a minute, and a knock on the door. And she said, "Mummy, you said you're coming soon." And she said, "Honey, your soon and my soon are different. Daniel's soon and Mummy's soon are different." Can you hear that? God's soon and our soon. See, there's this whole prophecy about the things that are going to happen soon. So some brilliant people think soon, oh, that happened just after the book was written in the first century or so. Can you hear that? First century or two. Now, of course, some other people don't even see the word and they say it's all going to happen at the end. How ridiculous. Isn't it? Isn't that funny? We push everything to the end. One day God will do something like this. All right. Now he says, verse 7, "Behold, I'm coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." Look at verse 7. Verse 8, rather. "And I, John, am he who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not. I am a fellow servant with you and your brethren, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book.'" Worship God. Now, that's telling us we better be reading this book, isn't it? Verse 10, he said to me, "Do not seal up the words of the prophets of this book, for the time is near." Then verse 18, "I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book." So can you see this prophecy? Very, very important prophecy. And we're going to talk about the Spirit. The title is The Spirit, Prophecy, Revelation and Action. Now, one of the old prophets said, "I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord." Another prophet said, "The Lord does nothing but what he first shows it to his servants, the prophets." So, insofar as we're concerned, everything that we need to know has already been written down in the prophecy of the entire scriptures. In the Old Testament, the books from Joshua to Nehemiah, Westerners put down, them down as the books of history, the historical books. There's a bit of history in them, but they weren't interested in writing history. They were interested in writing his story. And so the Jews call them the book of the former prophets. And then you have the latter prophets from Isaiah to Malachi. Now here we have, I think it is about 404 verses in this book, and there are 505 references to the Old Testament. So you can see it's a book that's compounded out of the entirety of God's word to the human race. So it's a book we ought to be well into. Well, I guess I've stressed that enough, haven't I? Right, so we won't do that again, will we? Right, now we're going to see, secondly, that this prophecy has been brought to John. Just turn to chapter 4. See, in the first chapter he says, "Who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, blessed is he who reads aloud the words of the prophecy." So the prophecy is that testimony to Jesus. After this I looked, and lo, in heaven an open door, and the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up hither, and I will show you what must take place after this. So John is being shown that the beginning of prophecy is chapter 4, verse 1. And verse 2, at once I was in the Spirit, and lo. And then he goes on, I was in the Spirit. Now if you turn to chapter 17, and we'll just read from verse 3. And he carried me away in the Spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman, etc., etc. So he's going to be given this prophecy or this word of God through the Spirit. Is that clear? Is that clear? Now we're going to look at a moment in the Holy Spirit in the book here, but at the end of the book, at chapter 22, you find the Holy Spirit there speaking. It says, verse 17, the Spirit and the Bride, that's the Spirit and the Brother of the Church, the Spirit and the Bride say, come, and let him who hears say, come, and let him who is thirsty come, let him who desires take the water of life without price. So we can see that in all of this, the Holy Spirit is present. Now we're going to just look at something of the person and action of the Holy Spirit, and so look back to chapter 1, and we read from verse 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace and to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the rulers of the kings on earth. So it's from the seven spirits which are before the throne. Now let's have a look then at chapter 3, verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Keep that in mind, the seven spirits. Turn to chapter 4 of Revelation, and this marvelous picture of the throne, which the Holy Spirit is showing to John, and he says in verse 5, from the throne issue flashes of lightning and voices and peals of thunder, and before the throne burn seven torches of fire. And then go to chapter 5, and verse 6, and between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Now you've got three occasions where it says the seven spirits, one occasion where it says the seven torches, which obviously are the same. Now what are the seven spirits? Just keep your hand in Revelation, go back to Isaiah chapter 11. And here's this great prediction of Messiah who's to come from the root of Jesse. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall be upon him. Now notice the Spirit of the Lord. First of all, he's the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So he's the Spirit of the Lord, one. He's the Spirit of wisdom, two. He's the Spirit of understanding, three. He's the Spirit of counsel, four. He's the Spirit of might, five. He's the Spirit of knowledge, six. And he's the Spirit of the fear of the Lord, seven. He is the sevenfold Spirit. Now I suppose even if you only read the Bible a little bit, you'll know what the number seven stands for in the Bible. What's it stand for? That's right, perfection or completion, right? Perfection or completion. Now in the book of the Revelation, you have seven churches, you have seven angels, you have seven torches, you have seven spirits, you have seven seals, you have seven trumpets, and you have seven bowls. Now if you're going to take them all literally, is that the only number of them, go ahead and nobody will impede you. But it's richer than that, because when we have the seven churches, we have the seven fold church. Can you see that? We have the complete church. Have you grasped that? Well, if your mind is very literalistic, and then you're going to have a lot of problems in the book of the Revelation when you come to a bottomless pit. And when you're going to have a key to a pit. Can you see that? There's what we call apocalyptic language. It is language which is, in a sense, symbolic, but with that symbol is the reality. If I go like that, that's the symbol of the cross, isn't it? But that doesn't make the cross. The cross is a whole action of God. True? And you could even talk about the sevenfold cross, couldn't you? You probably wouldn't, but you could. You'd mean the complete cross when he said, it is finished, it is complete. That's exactly the word you use, complete. So when you have the sevenfold spirit, you have the complete and perfect spirit. Now, John says, I will baptize you with the spirit and with fire. So you have the seven torches. Can you see that? Now come to, if I'm going too quickly, that's just too bad, because if you haven't thought these things through, because you didn't read the book of Revelation enough before. Ha ha. Now come to the verse 5 from the throne of chapter 4, verse 5. From the throne issue flashes of lightning and voices and peals, and before the throne burn seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. What was the sevenfold candlestick? What did that mean? What was the oil that burned in the sevenfold candlestick? And you can go through the scriptures and you'll find that all these symbols of the Spirit are regular. Now, let's come to chapter 5, verse 6. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. What lamb is that? The Lamb of God, Christ crucified. And the lamb has seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, and are sent out into all the earth. Now, can you see it? That the lamb has seven horns and seven eyes, but the seven horns and the seven eyes are the seven spirits of God. What would be seven horns? What does horns stand for in the scriptures? Authority, power. True? So there's sevenfold authority. The lamb has sevenfold authority. And what do the eyes stand for? Discernment, wisdom, perception. So there are seven eyes and seven spirits. And we saw that the living, or at least we didn't see, but you'll see the living creatures have eyes without and eyes within. That's inner discernment. So we have the Lamb having sevenfold authority, and complete perception, discernment. And yet, it's not the Lamb, it's the Holy Spirit. Now, we said before that the Holy Spirit is Christ's alter ego. It is better for you, it's expedient for you that I go, said Christ to the Son, for if I do not go, the Spirit will not come. But when the Spirit comes, he will lead you into all the truth. Can you see that now, that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth? So, when the Lamb is there, he becomes universal. He doesn't become, but he's recognized as universal in his authority and universal in his understanding of the entirety of the creation, following that. But you cannot separate him from the Spirit. So he says, when I go, I'll ask the Father and he'll send the Spirit. And then he said, the Father and I will send the Spirit. Not the day of Pentecost, he said, Peter said, now you see what he being exalted to the right hand of God, has shed forth this which you both now and see and hear. That's to say, the Holy Spirit. Does that all come together? Now, the seven spirits go out into all the earth. See that? We saw that. And the seven spirits sent out into all the earth. The sevenfold spirit goes. Grant says that God's witness is already established. Nobody ever got there before the Holy Spirit. But he said that's the witness of creation. True? Yeah, but what is the witness of creation? The Holy Spirit has always been the spirit of witness. You send forth your spirit and they are created, and you renew the face of the earth. If you withdraw your spirit, they die and return to dust. Is that clear? that the whole of this creation is upheld by the Holy Spirit. He's the Spirit of life. So he's always been witnessing to God in that sense. But now with redemption, the Holy Spirit brings the entirety of redemption. Let's go through it very quickly. We've been through it already in our past studies. The washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. What work of salvation is there that the Holy Spirit doesn't do? We saw today that he'll convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. We call that pre-conversion or prevenient grace, prevenient action of the Spirit to lead us up to conversion. Who convicts us of sin, righteousness, and judgment? The Holy Spirit. Who brings the washing of regeneration and the renewal? The Holy Spirit. Who is it that liberates us from the law of sin and death? What the law could not do, it was weak through the flesh, God sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, judged sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of God, of the law might be fulfilled in us. But how does that come? There is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Where the law, Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. So do you see, that's the work of the Spirit. Now, he's going to make that universal. Because he sent out, isn't that interesting, into all parts of the earth. What's happening in all parts of the earth? Jesus said, you'll receive power, the Holy Spirit coming upon you, and you'll be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea, the Jews. Samaria, the Samaritans, and the uttermost part of the earth, what? The Gentiles, the nations. Now, you and I are sitting here this morning, bless our little socks, and we're happy, it's nice and cozy, and we're all doing a good thing, doing a study, and all the time the Spirit is urgent, you see that, in getting out this redeeming power of the cross into the hearts of men and women so he can transform them so that the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdom of the Lord and his Christ and he shall reign forever. You see that? Between Pentecost and the Parousia, my little granddaughter, she was urgent. She knew her mum's capacity to read books to her. Her mum's like a dad, a little bit of a, you know, storyteller. And she says, something's going to go on, do you see that? And she wanted it soon. Now, most of us, Pentecost, we know, historical fact. The Parousia, the coming, we know this can't happen, don't we? Somewhere in between, we've got to hang on, haven't we? Hang out or something, you know what I mean? No. Because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet, but when it says all things are put in subjection under him, it is plain that he is accepted if you put all things under him, that's the Father. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things under him, that God may be everything to everyone, or all in all. In other words, between Pentecost and the Parousia, there is an enormously dynamic work proceeding. You may think it's dull on Sunday morning, when you have a few little hymns and a kind of a ecclesiastical sandwich with hymns and prayer and Bible reading and the sermon. And so, you know, as it was in the beginning, is now, never shall be. Amen. You know, like, things don't change really, not on Sunday morning. You may think that that's the lack of dynamic. I'll tell you something. I don't know what happens in your church on Sunday morning. I know what happens in many churches on Sunday morning, something quite significant. And more better happen, really. But you see that there's never one fraction of a moment when the Holy Spirit is not energetically in operation. Because he is the sevenfold spirit who has the authority and the discernment and goes out to the ends of the earth. What do you mean the ends of the earth? You shall receive power of the Holy Spirit coming upon you. You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and to the end of the, or the ends of the earth. Where does that come from? It comes from Psalm 2. What's written in Psalm 2? The nations rage and the people imagine a vain thing, right? But God says, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. He says, I will declare the decree of the Lord. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance and the end of the earth for your possession. Can you hear? That's what God is about in history. About the gospel going out the ends of the earth. What for? Genesis 49:10, and the scepter of Judah shall not depart from his feet until he comes to whom it belongs, and to him shall be the obedience of the nations. See, the Holy Spirit is sent out into all the earth to bring about the obedience of the nations. Wasn't that what Jesus said to his disciples? Go and make disciples, not out of all nations, but make disciples of all nations. Now, often when you say that to a group of people, particularly Christians, who're not always all that believing, they come to you out and say, "You're not really meaning, do you? You don't really mean that God is going to capture the nations." Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Why not? Because this great prophecy says of the holy city, "I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the temple. It is the Lord God, the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God is its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light shall the nations walk, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory unto it." Can you hear that? You can't? You can. Oh, well, don't be ashamed to say you can. "And its gates shall never be shut by day, and there shall be no night there. They shall bring into it the glory and honor of the nations." And in chapter 22, you know, the river of life that flows through the city and has the tree of life on both sides, or either side, whatever way you put it. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. You see, Christ, the scepter shall not depart from his feet, to whom it belongs, until he comes to whom it belongs, and to him shall be the obedience of the nation. Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. And he'll put down all rule and principality and power and turn and give the kingdom to God, the Father, to his Father, that God may be all in all. Now that's what's happening between Pentecost and the parousia. Can you see that? No, of course you can't. Because if you look into the eyes of your sight, you'll never see it. But if you look into the eyes of faith, you will. When Paul was asked, no, he wasn't asked, but you were always telling you what he was about. He said of Christ in Romans 1:4, "Designated Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations." Can you hear that? He's going to bring the nations to his feet. Now, it doesn't really matter how you can't see that. You mustn't test scripture by the way you see or fail to see things. Can you follow that? And so Paul says in Romans chapter 15, he says, where are we? Verse 16, "To be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel, so that the offerings of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." The offering of the nations, that's what he's about. "In Christ Jesus," he said, "then I've reason to be proud of my work for God, for I've ventured to speak of anything except what Christ has wrought through me to win obedience from the nations by word and deed and the power of the Holy Spirit." And so on. And then when you go to the 16th chapter, he says, "Now to him," verse 25, "now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret for long ages, but is now disclosed, and through the prophetic writings is made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith." So the gospel, as we've been told more than once, is a command, not an invitation. We are commanded to obey. They have not all obeyed the gospel. He'll come bringing fiery vengeance on those who believe not God and obey not the gospel. So from Pentecost to the parousia, the sevenfold spirit, the sevenfold authority and the sevenfold perception and the sevenfold power is moving out into all the earth, even into Coromandel East, or whatever, or wherever, right? These citadels that Dean was talking about that are breaking down, what's the basic citadel that the Holy Spirit keeps breaking down everywhere? It's the citadel of the human heart, isn't it? Right? And what's the greatest weapon the Holy Spirit has to break down the citadel of the human heart? The word. Yes, the word, the sword that goes out of his mouth, because we see it is the sword of the Spirit. The sword of the Spirit. I've got to keep watching the time there. the sword of the Spirit. But no, if you ask me in practical terms, what is the great weapon that the Spirit of God has to break down citadels, it's holy love. Nothing. God doesn't batter down the doors of the human heart. Doesn't batter them down, but he penetrates by holy love. Nothing ever gripped you but holy love, did it? Some people, sadly enough, have been gripped by love that's not holy. It's very gripping, even if it's not holy, isn't it? But holy love does an incredible work. Right, so now we see the sevenfold Spirit in action. Now, what I really should be doing in the next 8 minutes or so that I have is just to go through the book of the Revelation. Just like that, you know. But now, if you go through the book of the Revelation, you'll find that the message is spoken to the sevenfold church. Let's very quickly, Revelation chapter 1. In other words, it's not just spoken, it is spoken directly to the church, churches at that time. We're not denying that. But he says in chapter 1, verse 4, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. At the end of that chapter, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Then he says, to the church at Ephesus write. Now if there are seven golden lampstands, they represent the sevenfold church which is sending out its light. Is that clear? Whoever the angels are, doesn't matter at the moment. They're the messengers and maybe the pastors. That doesn't matter. But you're to speak this message to the sevenfold church. Now if you go back to chapter 22, and he says in verse 6 that what is to happen here is to show his servants what must soon take place. Verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to you with this testimony for the churches. Can you hear it now? The sevenfold church is being taught, has been given this prophecy, has been given this understanding, and that has been brought through by the Spirit. Now, if you read those seven letters in chapters 2 and 3, Christ is writing to the church. Can you hear that? But he says, let him who has an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the churches, not to the church. Whilst the Spirit is saying that to the church at, say, Laodicea, or that to the church of Philadelphia, what he's saying to any church, he's saying to all the seven churches. Why? Because it's a sevenfold church. Can you see that? So, if you don't read those chapters 2 and 3, you're nuts. Excuse me, being so complimentary, but chapters 2 and 3 are for the churches, that's to say for the sevenfold church, that's to say for us. True? Now you come to the fourth chapter and you have this great worship of God. And if ever you want to go through the worship of God, you just open up the various chapters of the book of the Revelation and you'll see what worship is about. It's about the fact that God is holy, that he has eternity, that he is creator. Then it goes on to worship for his for redemption, the lamb that was slain. And then it goes further on and you meet the problem that's the deepest in the human heart, that your judgments are righteous and true altogether, which is what human beings don't think. He says, I'm coming soon. And they say, yeah? I will speedily avenge my elect. And they say, yeah, I don't see it. Can you hear that? Right, now when you come to the fifth chapter, you might just like to glance at them as we come to them, you find this book, the seven-sealed book. And the seven-sealed book, as we'll discover, is the whole passage of history. The whole passage of history. And who is it that controls history? And the answer is it is Christ, the slain lamb, who has seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. The lamb and the spirit control history. And he's the only one found worthy in all the universe, in heaven and earth and under the earth. There's no one, only one. And he begins to open the seals. And when he begins to open the seals, the judgments come. Now, why people bunch all those judgments up back to some time, the historical position, back, you know, to the Holy Roman Empire and the things that happened then, or why they push them forward to the end time, and why we don't ever hear God talking to us through the judgments is because we don't believe he's judging when he is judging. And pity help the preacher who says he is. Because he won't just be roast lamb. He'll be holocausted lamb, burned entirely. Those judgments are going on now. Hands up those who in the past week have had no sense of judgment whatever. Put up your hand. Yeah, well, that tells you the story. Why don't we share the reality of it? Yeah. And so, that's what we're scared about, that we'd see these judgments. Well, have a bit of stomach. You know, God will give it to you. I know President Reagan said he didn't have much stomach now for those things that he used to. But they took a bit of it away. But you don't have to be a Reagan, really, do you? But can you see, you've got the seven judgments. Now, when you get to the seventh seal, there's a hiatus, a sort of a parenthesis there in history, before the first trumpet is blown. And when the first trumpet is blown, it becomes another series of seven judgments, like second, third, fourth trumpet. And when you get to the seventh trumpet, again a hiatus and a period, and then the seven bowls of wrath. Now, that is God working. Each set of judgments, some people see as the same set, but intensifying each time. It doesn't matter how you see them, whether those cycles are parallel or not, it doesn't really matter. But when you come to the end of almost the end of the seventh bowl of wrath, then opens up this piece of history, which is most significant for us. In that piece of history, there is a prettified prostitute, a gaudy whore, and she has all the goodies. She's brilliant, attractive, seductive, cunning, and she has the kings of the nations of the earth in her hands. And you remember what happened to Babylon. The merchants just cry out, in 1 hour, it's all gone. In 1 hour, it's all gone. Now, you've got to be, you've just got to think. We've had some of the studies Noel Cannon gave us on the secular mind. How Christians have a secular mind. How we think in terms. If I can tell you that I've got a church with 50,000 members, I must be right, mustn't I? Big is beautiful. At any rate, it's success, isn't it? And how quickly we take over the world's propositions for success and accomplishment, too. Can you hear me? He just had 12 disciples. He thought they could have done better than that, and they were a pretty crummy bunch, really, weren't they? When you look at the way they acted. Yet they blew the world apart. Now, the seductive whore, and she's in collusion with the beast, with the dragon. And then, if any of you have read That Hideous Strength of C.S. Lewis, you'll know how brilliantly he portrays those chapters of the Book of Revelation, you know, around 13, 14, 15. And how Satan, as the dragon, goes out of sight, but he has the incarnate son, the beast, the one who's mortally wounded. You know, Christ can't do anything, but he gets mad to do the same thing himself. Mad crazy to do the same thing himself. And then you've got the false prophet. Is prophecy dynamic? I reckon some people would rather read the prophecies of the false prophet than they would of the true prophet, because they're much more exciting, much less demanding, and no moral obligation, thank you very much. Right, and now we come to the end of the book of Revelation, where we talk about the spirit, prophecy, revelation, and action. What happens? You pick it up, first of all, in the 10th chapter, where Satan is defeated. You pick it up in the 11th chapter, where the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ. And then you begin to pick it up in the 18th and 19th chapter, where the whore is defeated. And then you go on to the 20th part of the 19th chapter, where the beast and the false prophet are defeated. The 20th chapter, this incredible battle of Armageddon. And Gog and Magog all line up and they surround the camp, you know, of the saints, that's us, the church. And just about to put their thermonuclear operations into action, and fire comes down from heaven and consumes them. So it's a real fizzer, that Armageddon. No, the false prophets have threatened us with Armageddon for centuries, right? And it's a fizzer. The two witnesses in the 11th chapter, when they speak, out of the mouth comes fire. What's the fire? Yeah, the word of God, the Holy Spirit, the sword of the Spirit. It's the fire coming and destroys their enemies. How is Christ going to defeat the nations of the world? The sharp sword that goes out of his mouth by which he smites the nations. The sharp sword. What's the sharp sword? The word. That's what some of the pastors are doing the week. One man said, I just sort of go back and be confident that what I preach is the word of God and God is speaking. Ah, now it's a bit of an assault on our modern senses, isn't it, of things being done decently in order. Shouldn't be smitten to the ground by the word, but he defeats the nations with the word. And I'm not saying this to be nasty or critical, but just not with banners and demonstrations. Something deeper than that, the word. And finally, and I've gone over my time, but it doesn't matter, I know the next guy coming on, he's a great guy. The last pictures of the book of Revelation is the most beautiful ceremony of the marriage of the bride and the lamb. And she's pure. She's not seductive. She's not impure. She's not trying to win the merchants of the world and parcel out gourmet delicacies. She gives us the milk and the meat of the word. And at that beautiful wedding, isn't it? Blessed is he who is called to the marriage of the bride and the lamb. And if that were not enough, the bride somehow or another becomes the holy city. That's what we've been doing between Pentecost and the Parousia, has been building the holy city. You know that, don't you? You do know that, don't you? Co-workers with, co-builders with God in the holy city. And then that city is open to the nations of the world. And the leaves of the tree that grow in it are for the healing of the nations. And that's why they say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We want to see that beautiful summation. Now, that's living in the Spirit. You know that, don't you? Living in the Spirit, excuse me, is not an unhealthy, individualistic, pietistic, emotional, devotional pursuit. It's getting out where the beast is and where the whore is. And it's using the truly spiritual weapons to fight until the kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever. Amen and amen.